Happiness is sitting next to someone who knows where Philemon is. If you know where Hebrews is, Philemon is just before that. If it's like my Bible, it's only one page, so it's easy to miss. But we're going to be studying Philemon for the next few weeks. We finished Luke, and rather than begin a lengthy series in the summertime, we're going to look at several shorter passages of Scripture over the next few months. This provides us a good opportunity to look at some of the less familiar portions of Scripture. I've never preached on Philemon. It's not one of those books you refer to often and say, you know, as Paul said in Philemon 12, you probably don't have a little plaque on your wall with any quotes from Philemon. It's an easy book to read. There's only 25 verses. Can do it in just a couple of minutes. It's easy to skip over and to miss the power and practicality of this little letter. Some of Paul's sentences in Romans and Ephesians are longer than this letter. Let's read the text. I'm going to look at the first 7 verses. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Let's pray. Father, as we consider these very simple yet powerful words, we ask that your Spirit will not only give us understanding, but will work the gospel deep into our hearts, so that we see here the glory of our Redeemer. For we pray this in his name. Amen. Although this is a little letter that we skim over, perhaps you've never read it. It's a powerful little letter because it drips with the gospel. In this short little epistle to Philemon, the Apostle Paul deals with one of the most important issues in the Christian life, that of forgiveness and reconciliation. That's the essence of the gospel. And everything he says to Philemon in this letter is rooted in that gospel truth, that we have in Christ been forgiven by God of all our sins, and those who have been in rebellion against him because of their sins and because they have been forgiven in Christ are now reconciled to him. The war is now over. It is really a practical expression of what Paul writes to the Corinthians when in 2 Corinthians 5 he says, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creature. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the ministry of reconciliation. What we have here in Philemon is Paul exercising that ministry of reconciliation. Because we have been reconciled to God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, we stand now in a position of friendship and sonship with him. We can now be reconciled to others. That's the message of Philemon. because we have been forgiven by God and reconciled to Him through Christ, we can now forgive our fellow believers and live in reconciliation with them. This is really one of the most important things in the life of the church and in the life of the believer. Forgiveness and reconciliation. The church is the only place in the world where this can truly happen, where true forgiveness, true reconciliation can take place among fellow sinners because we have been forgiven and reconciled to God. This book is intensely practical. Let me emphasize why. I want to make a little prophecy here. Sooner or later, someone here at Christ Church will offend you or sin against you. And sooner or later, you will offend someone or sin against them. It's not a question, will this happen, but when? And then how do we respond to that? You know, usually when that occurs in a church, people get hurt, they get offended, or they get embarrassed. And what do? Move down the street to the next church. That really short circuits then any progress and growth in the gospel. Individually, relationally, and corporately as a church. One of the unfortunate things about living where we do in this country is that there's always another church down the street. First century Christians didn't have that option. If you were a Christian in Colossae, there's no place else for you to go. I remember in Ukraine, there was sort of that situation. When a believer was caught in a sin there, and the pastor said, I would like to see you in my office. They didn't take off and go down the street to the next church because there wasn't one. The next morning, that believer was on his knees with the pastor in confession and repentance and reconciliation. See, the church is the only place where true forgiveness and true reconciliation can take place. And in fact, it has to be taking place constantly. We all need to hear the message of this letter because there's one thing that we all know about each other. We may not know our personal histories or our personal struggles, but there's one thing we do know about one another. We are fellow sinners. And sinners sin. Now, the great cry of the Reformation that as believers through faith alone in Christ alone by grace alone, we stand now before God, simul justus et peccator. At the same time, justified, yet a sinner. You know, the church is not made up of perfect people, but it's made up of those who have been declared righteous in Christ, who are still sinners, still constantly need of forgiveness and reconciliation. And this is what Philemon's all about. So we're going to spend a few weeks just kind of savoring the majesty and beauty and power of this little letter. Let me give you a little background about the letter. It's about a man named Philemon, who is a member of the church in Colossae. Colossae was one of the cities in the Lycus Valley. Ephesus was sort of at the head of the valley on a seaport. The valley went out from there, and there was Colossae and Hierapolis and Laodicea and some of the other familiar church names we know. Philemon was obviously a wealthy man. He had a large home. The church met in his home, or at least a portion of the church in Colossae met in his home. And he had slaves. One of those slaves, named Onesimus, decided he wanted his freedom. And so he fled. But as he fled, he stole some property from Philemon. He decided to go to Rome and blend into the crowd there. city of 870,000 people at that time. Most of the citizens of Rome were slaves. In fact, in the Roman Empire at this time, 60 million slaves were in the empire. He thought he could go to Rome and blend into the crowd. God had other things in mind. And so, coincidentally, he runs into Paul in Rome, who knew Philemon, because Philemon was one of his converts. And so, there in Rome, he is converted to faith in Christ. And sometime later, he needs to go back to Philemon. And so Paul is sending him back with this letter to Philemon. It's one of the two really personal letters we find in the New Testament. The other is 3 John, that's addressed to a man, Gaius. This one's addressed to Philemon. This letter was written at the same time and from the same place as Colossians and Ephesians. Paul was in Rome. He was a prisoner. And as the book of Acts ends, he was under house arrest. He could have guests freely, but he was still a prisoner. He was still in chains, he says, there in Rome. And as he is writing to these churches in Ephesus and Colossae and other places, he writes these two letters that we know now as Ephesians and Colossians, which were designed to be circular letters, sent to the church and then on to another church around the various churches of the Lycus Valley. In fact, there are some manuscripts of the book of Ephesians that when in the beginning Paul says, Paul, an apostle to the church in, there's a blank. And whoever was reading the letter to that church would insert the city where he was at the time. And so Paul sends these two letters, Ephesians and Colossians. And he's also sending back Onesimus with the group of men that are going to take these letters and circulate them among the churches. Six of the companions of Paul who send their greetings in Colossians are also mentioned, or five of them are also mentioned in Philemon here. Now, we don't know exactly how Onesimus came to find Paul. It might be likely that the pastor of the church in Colossae, who is Epaphras, whom Paul mentions in Colossians, ran into Onesimus, recognized him because he knew Philemon. He had probably been in his house. Here's the story. Takes him to Paul. The Lord does this wonderful work of conversion. And now he needs to go back to Philemon. As a Christian, he returns to his master, but confessing that he had stolen this property. The fact that Onesimus agrees to go back is evidence of the grace of Christ at work in this man's heart. The New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce said, "It would help Onesimus, no doubt, to have the congenial and encouraging companionship of Tychicus, who was writing as Paul's secretary, on his way back. It may well have been Tychicus' departure for the Lycus Valley that provided Paul with a suitable opportunity for sending Onesimus back." So as Paul is sending these letters, he's sending them along with Tychicus and these other men, and he sends along Onesimus with this letter that we have before us this morning. And in this letter, he is requesting his friend and his convert, Philemon, to receive back his slave, Onesimus, but to receive him back on a new footing, not merely as his slave, but now as his brother in Christ and a fellow partner in the service of the gospel. And so in this little letter, Paul deals with one of the most vital matters in the church, and that is reconciliation. And he draws out here the implications of the gospel for Christian living and church life. In fact, he's going to make a play on the name Onesimus in verses 11 and 20. The name Onesimus means useful or profitable. And notice what he says down there in verse 11. "Formerly he was useless to you, but now he's indeed useful to you and me." In other words, before he didn't even live up to his name, but now he truly does. because he's a believer. There's a very interesting church tradition about Onesimus. In 110 A.D., about 50 years after this letter was written, Ignatius, who was the bishop of Antioch in Syria, was being taken to Rome for execution. And as he was on the way, he stopped in, or they stopped in Smyrna, and he was visited by the bishop of Ephesus, who was named Onesimus. This Onesimus, who was the bishop of Ephesus, was the one who was responsible for collecting the writings of the Apostle Paul and was the first one to have them published. F.F. Bruce said, "The preservation and canonization of this private letter of Philemon must be explained. To Onesimus, the letter was his charter of liberty. That Onesimus did become bishop of Ephesus is not improbable. If so, then, wherever and by whomsoever the Pauline corpus, or the collection of his writings, was first compiled and published, Onesimus could scarcely fail to get to know about it and would make sure that his Pauline letter found place in the collection." John Calvin said that the reason why this is in the New Testament is because it's not merely a letter to Philemon. He says this: "In pleading his case, Paul discusses Christian forbearance with such weight that he seems to be thinking about the interests of the whole church rather than the private affairs of a single man." And in this little letter, we see the practical implications of what it means to be forgiven and reconciled to God by Christ. As I said, it was written at the same time, the same place as Ephesians and Colossians. And as you put those two books together, you notice they're very similar. Similar topics. In fact, some of the verses are almost verbatim quotations from one another. Now think about this. As these letters were sent out, the letter to the church in Colossae would go out. The church met where? Philemon's house. That letter that Paul wrote to the church in Colossae would have been read in Philemon's house, undoubtedly. Now think about what Philemon was hearing as Tychicus was reading this letter and these other associates of the Apostle Paul were there gathered on that Lord's Day morning. Think about that when the church comes together and whoever is leading the church at that time says, "Brethren, we have a letter from the Apostle Paul to read today." And they begin to read for the very first time Paul's letter to the Colossians. Philemon is listening to this, and it gets to chapter 3, and it says, "Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be repaid back for the work he has done. There is no partiality." And then, "Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." And then as the reading of the letter concludes, use our imagination a little bit here. Perhaps Tychicus would say, "Brother Philemon, I have another letter for you. This one is written to you from the Apostle Paul." And at that point, Onesimus appears with the letter. Not too far-fetched, is it? Some have made a big deal that in this little letter about a slave, there's no mention about slavery. There's no mention about emancipation. There's no condemnation of slavery at all. And it says slavery was common throughout the Roman Empire. There were more slaves than freedmen. And most times the slaves fared better than the freedmen. They were treated well by wealthy owners. They had a place to live. They were well educated. They were the doctors, teachers. Slaves wore the same garments as their master, but it was still slavery. And some have questioned, why didn't Paul take the opportunity here to condemn the institution? Well, I think the New Testament scholar J.B. Lightfoot has a good response to that. He says this. He said, with the widespread institution of slavery, Christianity found itself in conflict. How was the evil to be met? Slavery was inwoven into the texture of society. To prohibit slavery was to tear society into shreds. Nothing less than a servile war with its certain horrors and its doubtful issues must have been the consequence. Remember, there's 60 million slaves. If there was a slave uprising, it would have been disastrous and brutal. It says such a mode of operation was altogether alien to the spirit of the gospel. Hence, the gospel never directly attacks slavery as an institution. The apostles never command the liberation of slaves as an absolute duty. It is a remarkable fact that St. Paul in his epistle stops short of any positive injunction. He has no word of reproach for the masters on the injustice of their position. He breathes no hint to slaves of a social grievance needing redress. He says, but meanwhile, a principle is boldly enunciated which must, in the need, prove fatal to slavery. When the gospel taught that God made all men and women upon earth one family, that whatever conventional distinctions human society might set up, the supreme king of heaven refused to acknowledge any. That the slave, notwithstanding his slavery, was Christ's freedman, and the free, notwithstanding his liberty, was Christ's slave. When the church carried out this principle by admitting the slave to her highest privileges, inviting him to kneel side by side with his master at the same holy table, when in short the apostolic precept that in Christ Jesus is neither bond nor free was not only recognized but acted upon, then slavery was doomed. Henceforward, it was only a question of time. Here was the idea which must act as a solvent, must disintegrate this venerable institution, however deeply rooted and however widely spread. And so what we see in Philemon is, in the words of Lightfoot, the solvent of the gospel being applied to these relationships that dissolves all human distinctions and recognizes only brothers in Christ. It removes everything that causes alienation and provides the basis for forgiveness and reconciliation through Christ. So let's turn our attention to this little letter. We'll look just at the first seven verses this morning, which is the prayer that Paul is offering for Philemon. And in it, we'll look at three things. First, we see Paul's confidence in prayer for Philemon here, and then the context for the prayer, and then finally the content of it. Begins with his confidence, and this confidence is rooted in the present gospel resources that we have in Christ. He says, Paul. He doesn't assert his apostolic authority here. He just introduces himself because this is a man he knew. He says some very tender things toward him. He was well known to Philemon. In fact, we can gather from verse 19, as Paul says, you owe me your very life, your very self, your very soul, that it was through Paul's ministry that Philemon came to faith in Christ. He doesn't assert his apostolic authority here. He's going to ask for a favor, but he's not going to demand it. He says, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus. And the word there for prisoner is not the word that Paul usually uses for bond servant or a slave, but it's the word prisoner. It means to be a man in chains. Now remember, he is in Rome. He's under house arrest. He is chained to a Roman legionnaire. He's still a prisoner, but he's a prisoner for Christ Jesus because he was serving Christ when he was in prison, because he was imprisoned for serving Christ. He is Christ's prisoner, but he has these chains. As Calvin said, the chains which he was bound for the sake of the gospel were the ornaments or badges of the commission he exercised on Christ's behalf. He mentions them here because he was about to plead the cause of a runaway slave. the chief part of which was a plea for forgiveness. So he's going to ask Philemon to do something very difficult for him. But he holds up his chains and he says, "You want to talk about difficult? You want to talk about sacrifice?" Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, a fellow servant of Christ, who is one of Paul's permanent partners in ministry. Notice he says, "Timothy, who? Our brother." What's he doing at the very beginning here? He's saying to Philemon, "Philemon, you belong to a band of brothers. Whatever distinctions we may have, whether I'm in chains, whether you're a wealthy man who owns slaves, you, me, Timothy, these other men, we're all brothers. You're part of a band of brothers." And what's he going to tell him? There's a new member of our band, and his name's Onesimus. So he says, "This is to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker." We don't know much about him. We know the church met in his house, which probably implies he was a wealthy man, a house large enough for the church to meet. He had slaves, at least one. He had some wealth. But he was a man loved by Paul. He calls him a beloved fellow worker. Perhaps he had met Paul in Ephesus, and there he had engaged in ministry with Paul. He went back home to his church in Colossae, and we know from the letter of Colossians that it was Epaphras who founded the church there in Colossae. But he had worked with Paul. He was beloved by Paul, and he addresses this letter to him. But he includes as well who is this woman who is probably his wife, Apphia, a fellow believer, and Archippus, who could have been his son. He may have been in charge of the church in the absence of Epaphras, the pastor, because in Colossians 4:17 it says, "Say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you've received from the Lord." He may have been the pastor of this house church. But there's some personal association with Paul in the work of the gospel. He calls him our fellow soldier. He was part of the band of brothers. He was serving. He was a fellow companion in arms. But then he expands this little introduction and includes not only these people, but also the church in your house. And so, although it's addressed to Philemon, it's really addressed to all of us as well. And then he gives the basis for everything he's going to ask him to do, all the gospel resources that we have. He says, "Grace to you and peace." Now, this is such a usual greeting of the Apostle Paul that we just rush right over those words, don't we? "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ." Now, let's get on to the good stuff. That is the good stuff, because everything else flows from that. Grace, God's unmerited favor freely bestowed on us. Peace. We have peace with God because we have been reconciled to Him through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul said in Romans 5, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, grace, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him also we've obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." Here is reminding himself of all the resources we have. He's going to ask Philemon to do something very difficult, but he's saying, "You have everything you need to do this. You have grace and you have peace. You've been reconciled. And it all comes from our Father through our Lord Jesus Christ." Yeah, he may have just heard that same introduction in Colossians or in Ephesians where he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Philemon, I'm not asking you to do anything that you can't do because you have all the spiritual resources you need to do this. You see, as believers, we have all the resources we need to live together in forgiveness and reconciliation with our fellow believers. And so we have his confidence in prayer, the present gospel resources. But then it goes on to the context for the prayer that these resources, these gospel truths, have been fleshed out in his life. There's true gospel reality. And in this prayer, we really see the summary of all the topics that he's going to touch upon in this little letter. He says, I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers. Philemon, whenever I pray about you, it's just thanksgiving. It's thanks, 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 thanks. These are the very qualities I'm going to call upon you to exert now in this situation are the ones for which I have been thanking God for you all along. He says, because I hear. Literally, he says, because I'm constantly hearing. Now, he's in Rome. He's not there in Colossae, but he has reports coming to him, certainly from Epaphras, who is there with him, who is from Colossae. Even Onesimus probably provide further details about the godly character of this man. You can imagine Paul questioning him on Onesimus, can't you? I know Philemon. What's he like to you? Did he really do that? Did he really say that? And Onesimus agreeing with Paul about the godly character of this man. And in fact, probably after his conversion, his attitude toward his master probably changed. In this little phrase here in verse 5, we have what is called a chiasm. It comes from the Greek letter chi, which is an X. And it has the idea that these phrases are in parallel. He says, I have heard of your love and faith in the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. So we have love and faith, Lord Jesus, and for all the saints. And really what he's talking about here is our faith toward the Lord Jesus, which is expressed in love toward all the saints. We do love the Lord Jesus, but our faith is always expressed toward him. And he's saying here, I know of your faith in the Lord Jesus. Why? Because I'm seeing your love for all the saints. The first thing that stands out, it is faith in Christ. It's true faith. And he's saying, I know that you have true faith. I know that you have been forgiven. I know that you have been reconciled to God. I know that you're part of this band of brothers. Why? Because I see your love for all the saints. You know, this is a mark of faith, isn't it? James said, someone will say, you have faith, I have works. What did he say? Show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. John said, if anyone says, I love God but hates his brother, he's a liar. Paul said to the Thessalonians, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. Says Philemon, I know the sincerity of your faith because I see it expressed in your love for the fellow believers. You've opened your home to them. You care for their needs. You express your love for the church as evidence of your saving faith. These two always go together, faith in the Lord Jesus and love for the brethren. No one can say, I love the Lord Jesus, but I hate the church. No one can say, I really love Christ, but I don't like other believers. Now, Christians and churches aren't perfect. We can be hurt by them. We can be tempted not to be part of the church. But a commitment to and a love for the Lord Jesus Christ demands a commitment to and a love for his church, whom he loves. If we love Christ, we love what he loves. And he loves his church with an undying love. He loves his people with an undying love. Isn't that great to know? Because a lot of times we're pretty unlovely, aren't we? A Christian that is not part of a church is an oxymoron. You cannot love and trust and serve Christ and not love and serve his church. And then Paul talks about his own personal experience. He says, I've derived much joy and comfort from your love. He goes back to his own encounters with Philemon. He says, I've been encouraged personally by you. Notice what he says. I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother. He's emphasizing this fact. We are brothers. His exhortation is based upon the fact that he's a brother, a fellow believer. He says, this is how Christians live. He said, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. What a great testimony. Philemon was a man who was constantly refreshing the hearts of the saints. You know, there's some people we know that do anything but refresh our hearts. Paul says, Philemon, you're a guy who is constantly refreshing hearts. You are people. You're a person who so is demonstrating the work of grace in your life that when people come in contact with you, they go away refreshed. And the word there literally means brought to rest. It has the idea of being at ease, still, calm, quiet. It was used of an army that had been marching intensely and then at rest. Have you ever been on a long hike? And you're just exhausted, and then you come into a place and you rest. How good that feels. Paul says, Philemon, that's you. People come to you and they're tossed in the storms of life. Things are raging all around them, and they come to you and they find rest. Sound familiar? What did Jesus say? Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and find rest for your souls. Saint Philemon, you're like Jesus. Whenever people came with the storms of life raging, they came to you and they found rest and refreshment. May that be true of us. What if that was the aim of everyone here? I want to be a believer where people come, and when they encounter me, they rest. The burdens are gone. The stresses are gone. You know, often churches are places where sin-sick souls find anything but rest. They're given a list of things to do, things to be. Too often they get law and rules and guilt and unrealistic expectations and other demands. You know, the only way people can find rest in our presence is when our lives reflect the gospel and nothing else. When people are free to be honest and open and transparent. When we realize we're all sinners, we're imperfect, we have a sinless and perfect Savior. But that's not us. May that be our commitment, that this is a place where believers find rest and are refreshed in the gospel. So what's he doing here with Philemon? He's implying, brother, since you have shown such mercy and pity and compassion and love to the saints, that you're a man that when believers come to them, they just feel all of the pressures of life removed and the grace of the gospel is applied to their hearts. I have another man for you to do this with. He's not flattering him. He's not buttering him up. He's just pointing out the work of grace that has been done in his heart. He said, this is obvious that God has been working in your heart and the gospel is being fleshed out in your life. And so he's encouraging him to press on in the faith. Think about it. Philemon could have been consumed with this sense of betrayal from Onesimus. You know, frequently in a household, if a man had one slave, that slave became his best friend. He could confide in him. He trusted him with everything in his life. He knew all of his secrets. He knew where the skeletons were buried. They developed strong friendships, and now this was betrayed. Maybe he was being torn up with this, and Paul's reminding him of the grace of God at work in his life. How the people of the church had been blessed through him. You know, sometimes it's tough for us to be objective with our own lives, isn't it? Sometimes we just need someone coming to us and say, you know, when you said that, that was such a blessing to me. When you did that, that brought such relief to me. We need that objectivity sometimes to see the impact that the Lord is having through us in the lives of other people. And so Paul is assuring Philemon, God is at work in you, my brother. And then he gets to the content of his prayer. We've seen the confidence of his prayers, the present gospel resources we have. The context was the true gospel reality that was being expressed in his life. And now he gets to the content, and he's calling for greater gospel experience for Philemon. He says, "And I pray." Here he gives the specifics. "That the sharing of your faith." Now stop right there. Now when we talk about sharing our faith, what are we talking about? We usually mean going out on the street corner and telling someone about the gospel, don't we? I shared my faith 3 times last week. That's not what Paul's talking about here. Sharing here is the word koinonia. It means partnership, communion, companionship. He is sharing the fruit of his faith through his loving acts and works. He has just mentioned that he's rejoicing in his faith in Christ and his love for all the saints. And he's now saying that the sharing of your faith is dynamic. He has demonstrated his faith in so many practical ways, in meeting the needs of the saints, in refreshing their hearts, in being a place of refuge where they could come and find rest in his presence. And now he's saying, I'm asking you to do this again. And it's going to be tough. I'm asking you now to continue displaying your faith. You see, fellowship, this sharing that Paul is talking about here, the sharing of your faith, has the idea of belonging to one another. Fellowship is a communion together. It's a partnership. And so he's going to say, Onesimus is now one of your partners. He now belongs to the church. You're no longer going to relate to him as master and slave, but now as brother to brother. You see, receiving Onesimus back as a brother is going to be a powerful demonstration of fellowship, of sharing, of communion. Christians are sharers, are partners in the gospel. We are active participants in it, not spectators. It says, so that the sharing of your faith may become effective. Literally, it's energized. New energy. New activity. That it might come alive with power. He says, for the full knowledge of every good thing in us. It's kind of a little tough phrase to translate. What he's talking about here is that my desire is that your faith, through what I'm asking you to do now with Onesimus, is going to become so effective, so active, so powerful, so visible in your mutual communion together as brothers, that you're going to come to a deeper experiential knowledge and understanding of the gospel. The point he's making here is that all of those good things that are in us by grace. We have been forgiven. We have been reconciled. We have been given God's Holy Spirit. We are now made sons. We are now fellow heirs with Christ. All of those good things that are now in us. That you're going to come to a new knowledge of that. A new experiential awareness of it. Aren't those there times in our own lives where, you know, we have known these truths for a long time? We know what it means to be forgiven. You know, we can go to the verses. We can list all the verses on forgiveness. We can say we're forgiven. In Christ, all my sins are gone. But there are times when we go to the Lord and for some reason it just comes alive. And you feel in your soul a new sense of forgiveness. This is what Paul is saying that he's praying for here. That all of those great doctrines that you know will come and shine in your heart in a new way. More than just an intellectual knowledge, that you're going to know the reality and the experience of the gospel truths in your life in a new way. This is really what he was praying for in his letter to the Ephesians, when he said this in Ephesians 1:15, he says, "For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, your love toward all the saints." Sound familiar? Same thing he said to Philemon. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. He said, I'm praying that your hearts will know in a new way, that the light will come on in a new way in your heart, that these truths that you know, that you believe, that are true, will shine in your lives in a new way. And he's praying that for Philemon here. That these truths of the gospel, the reality of the gospel, will be seen in this act of reconciliation with Onesimus in a new and powerful way. You see, it's within the context of the fellowship of the church that the reality of the gospel is seen in our lives. And through that, we come to have an experiential of the knowledge of the gospel in lives transformed by grace. We can talk about forgiveness all we want. We believe it. We know the verses. But when we are called upon to forgive a fellow believer, we understand forgiveness in a new way, don't we? It's within the context of the fellowship of the church that these doctrines shine. Think about this. The fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All of those demand to be expressed in a relationship. Can you be loving except in a relationship? Can you know peace unless there's something that will disturb the peace? You know, I can be pretty gentle all by myself in my closet. But when I'm with other people, it takes the Holy Spirit. All of these are seen in relationships. You see, the knowledge, the full experiential knowledge of gospel realities is expressed in relationships. You want to know more love of God for you, then it starts serving other believers and loving them. And you'll realize how much God loves you. Start forgiving other believers and you realize how much God has forgiven us. You want more peace, joy, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. As we seek to love others and express those, we realize how much God has loved us. You want to be assured of your forgiveness? Then forgive those who have sinned against you. Didn't Jesus say that? If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Not that our forgiveness with God is dependent upon our forgiveness of others, but we will know that forgiveness. When we share with others what we have learned from the Bible, when we share the blessings that we have received, when we seek to bless other believers, and we gain an experiential knowledge of the gospel realities in our own lives. See, we don't have to sit around and pray that God will give us some greater spiritual experience. Send your Holy Spirit in a new way to raise me to a new level of Christian experience. We don't need some spectacular, some supernatural encounter, some higher level of spiritual enlightenment. Paul says, brother, I'm praying that you'll just seek to serve other believers with the gifts and graces that you've received. And in doing so, your heart is going to become further gripped with the gospel. You know, our spiritual health is directly connected to the fellowship and partnership and sharing in the gospel ministry with the body of believers. If you cut yourself off from the church, from fellowship, from partnership with other believers, it's always going to result in discouragement and selfishness and self-absorption with your own problems, with depression, bitterness, lack of peace, and just add to the list. Because he's created us as fellow members of his body and we need one another. We only grow and mature in our relationship with the rest of the body. You know, show me a miserable Christian, I'll show you someone who is not engaged in the fellowship of the church. You know, from my own personal experience, I found that the believers who complain and are most critical about the church and other believers are the ones who are least involved in the ministry and lives of other believers. You see, it's in the mutual ministry of the body of Christ that we come to an experiential knowledge and experience of the gospel realities. Paul said to the Ephesians that the Lord gave to His church apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherd teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Notice that's given to the church. We are built up into the likeness of Christ together, not as individuals in our closet. So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up into every way into Him who is head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, with each part working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. That's Paul saying. Philemon, we need each other. And if you want to know the reality of the gospel in your own life, then we need to express these great truths. And he says, for the sake of Christ, for the sake of Christ, I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for all the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. With reference to Him, it's all for His glory. This is our supreme concern in the church and our lives. Too often our only concern is about ourselves, isn't it? What can I get out of it? What do I benefit from it? Now, Philemon thought that about Onesimus. Nothing would happen. What's in it for me? He stole from me. He embarrassed me. He betrayed this relationship. I have the right to have him executed. To Philemon, your concern is only about Christ. It's always been. You know, Paul's prayer here for Philemon is really the prayer for all of us. It's a prayer that we need to pray, isn't it? That the sharing of our faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. May that be our goal. May that be our desire, that we will come to a deeper experiential understanding and appreciation of the reality of these gospel truths as we seek to flesh them out in our relationships with one another, all for the sake of Christ. That we have a church-wide mindset that growth in gospel truths and reality and deep spiritual experience are found when we serve one another and with one another for Christ's kingdom. Wouldn't it be great if we as a church had the reputation that believers all over St. Louis said, you go to that church and you find rest. Your souls are refreshed. You go there and you have the cooling waves of the gospel wash over you. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden's light. Let's pray. Father, may it so be in our midst that the gospel, that Christ has done it all for us, that we have been reconciled to you because we have been forgiven. Christ took our sin that we might be given His righteousness and forgiveness. He took our place in condemnation that we might now stand in His place as accepted. May that gospel reality so grip our hearts that all who come in contact with us here find that refreshment. Oh, Father, that's our prayer. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.